Parshas Truma. So as we have discussed many times, God created the physical material world in order to make it his home, his dwelling place. This goal was, of course, achieved for a brief, elusive moment when the world was first created. The miscalculations, the wrongdoings, the sins, the mistakes of the early generations drove the presence of Hashem away from our world, as God, so to speak, progressively retreated and increasingly removed the spiritual realm from our midst. And Moshe Rabbeinu is the culmination of a process that begins with Avraham Avinu, in which God's presence is reintroduced to the world as we know it, and this culminates seven generations later with the giving of the Torah. The thing is that in truth, the giving of the Torah is also part of a progression. The first time God's presence is seen, felt, and known is at the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's just for a fleeting moment. And then God reveals himself to Am Yisrael at Mount Sinai, and there's what we call mass revelation. But this too does not have a lasting impact, as we can see from the golden calf. And as Chassidus explains, the problem, the issue with the giving of the Torah was that it was initiated by God. It wasn't something that we did. It wasn't what's called, in the language of Chassidus, Avedas Hamata. We need to do this. When we do it, then it can be lasting. And so now we finally come to Parshas Truma, after God has given us all the tools, and now he's giving us the instructions that we should fashion for him a dwelling place. And when we make a Mishkan, then this becomes the Mishkan, the Migdash, and this is how HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence dwells in our midst. And with this, we will approach the second reading. The first reading of Parshas Truma speaks about the donations that are required, various materials which will be donated by the Jewish people, and they did so on their own volition. And finally, we concluded the first reading with the fashioning of the Ark, the Aron HaKodesh, which would house the Luchot, which are testimony to Hashem's presence amongst us. The second reading begins with a discussion of the cover of the Ark, what is known in Hebrew as the Kaporet. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, verse 17, V'yosiso chapoires zohov tor. You'll make a cover of purest gold. Amasayim v'chetzi orka. It'll be 2.5 handbreadths wide. V'ama v'chetzi rochba. It'll be a handbreadth and a half deep. And this, of course, will fit perfectly on top of the aron. These are the dimensions of the aron. Dimensions of the outer dimensions of the first of three boxes, a gold box, inlaid with a wood box, and then inlaid with another gold box. There was a lip on top, and that lip is where the aron, the kaporet, would be resting. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says kaporas. Kaporas comes from the terminology of covering. So this is the great cover-up. Where do we find the first time in the Torah the word kaporet? Not here. The first time we find the terminology of covering is when Noah has to build a great big floating barge, known as another ark, right? The first ark in the Torah. And that box, which housed humanity and the animals, was also covered. You remember what it was covered with? It was wood. It was covered with pitch, with tar. Do you remember the language the Torah used? V'chafarta. V'chafarta means that you cover it, you coat it. So this coating was like a just like that also covered the ark, although there was actually adhesive. They applied, Noach was told to apply this pitch. Here, the gold is not actually applied over the wood, but rather there is a gold box on either side and the wood in the middle. But at any rate, now this ark or this box will be covered, like the terminology of the chaparta. As Rashi says, "Kechisoy al ha'aron." This will serve as a covering over the ark. Shahaya pasuach mamaila. The ark had four walls, and it also had a bottom. What it was missing was the top. So on the top, it was open, and therefore this is the cover that will seal the box. Umanichi alav. It's placed upon it. Kimin daf, as if it was some kind of, literally like a plate, a cover, and that's why it's called a kaporos. Amasayim v'chetzi arkoi, Rashi says, ka arkoi shel aron. It's the dimensions of the aron, the width, the length of the aron. The rachba, and its width or depth is kirachba shalaron, exactly the same dimensions as the actual outer box. Umunachas al evi haksalim arbatam, and as I mentioned, it is placed, it rests on the four lips on the inside. So you have a lip, ba'afal pi shalinasan shir, even though the Torah does not tell you how thick to make this cover. Peshur abaisenu sheyhoya oiveha tefach. Our sages say that the density or the thickness of the actual cover was a tefach. It's a lot of gold. Very, very thick. And as the Rebbe explains, since we're talking about soft material, soft pliant gold, and it's these are the dimensions, and you have these heavy cherubs on top, as we're going to find out in a moment, the natural thing is if it would be thin, it would buckle. So it had to be really thick in order for it to be able to withstand the pressure and retain its form. As the Torah goes on now to tell us in verse 18, V'asisa shnayim kruvim, you'll make two cherubs. And these will be zahav. These are all made of purest gold, miksha, hammered out. Tasa oisam, you'll make them, mishnei k'tzois hakapoides, from the two edges of the cover. Rashi says, kruvim. What are kruvim? This is a word we've never yet encountered here. So Rashi says that kruvim are dmus, parts of tinuk lehem, babies' faces. And we know babies' faces because the notion of a child in Aramaic is called ravia. And since ravia has a relationship or a connection to kiruv, kiruvim, so now we know that's babies' faces. Mikshatasa, Rashi says, shalaitasim bifne atzmam usechabrim. Do not create these little cherubic figures and then solder or attach them to the cover. La'acharas yosan, after they're completed, kemaisi hatzorfim, as those who would, what's the right word? Solder? Yeah? As you, would people solder things together, shakredim solderitz, and I don't even know how to pronounce that, but it probably means solder in Old French. Because this is one, so to speak, flat cover, and from the flat cover, have to come these keruvim. And how do you do that? Hatel zov harbe, you have an enormous amount of gold. Betchilas asiyas hakaparis, you start to make the kaparis out of literally a ton of gold. And you take this enormous amount of gold and you begin to fashion. You bang down the gold, vehika, vahake, pardon me, vipatash, vikurdis, you hammer it with a hammer and a sculpting tool until we have Russian built-in lamaila, we have heads or figurines that begin to protrude. Betzir hakruvim biblitas ktsesov, and those two molten golden, like these gold lumps, you form into fine features of the baby, as we said. Rashi says mikcha, and he gives us another French word, batidits, something like that. And he says we see this come out, for example, in the book of Daniel. It says that their knees were knocking together, dolada nokshon. Belshazzar was so freaked out by what he saw that his knees were knocking together quite literally. So we have this idea of knocking together has the terminology of nokshon or kushon. And here it says miksha. So now we know what it means. Ktseis hakapoides, rashi hakapoides. In other words, this is the two heads, so to speak, on the east and west end of the cover. That's where the kerubim would be. So the kerubim would be along the length rather than the width, the 2.5 amos wide. So it's interesting to note that even though Rashi emphasizes the idea of kruvim being the concept of a baby's face, Rashi says this here, he also says it in Masechet Sukkah on page 5, where there's a discussion that touches on the kruvim. However, the Rashbam, Rashi's grandson, emphasizes they look like birds, bird-like figurines. And we'll see, Ramban has a totally interesting take on this whole thing. We'll get to that in a moment. The idea of Shnayim Keruvim, according to Rabbeinu Bachaya, quoting our sages, represents the notion of male and female. It doesn't say Shnei Keruvim, it says Shnayim, and that indicates multiple genders, and therefore there's this idea that the Keruvim, the Shnayim Keruvim, represented a male and a female, and on either side, they would ultimately represent the relationship between God and the Jewish people. V'hoyu ha-kruvim, verse 20, the kruvim would be persei chnofayim. So they weren't just little figurines, they were winged figurines. and their wings would be spread lamaila, seichachim bechanfehem, resting in with their wings ala kapeiros over the cover, ufnehem ish el achiv, and they would be facing each other, el hakapeiros yi upnei akruvim, towards the kapeiros, towards the cover itself. So the faces of the figurines were not looking away from the cover, the faces of the figurines were facing each other, with their wings spans spread above the actual cover, above the kapeiros. Rashi says, Purusei Khnofayim, wings spread, Shaloi Sasa Khanfehem Shoichvim. If they have wings, it shouldn't be, so to speak, comfortably nestled on their backs or at their sides. No. Ella Purusim. The wings should be spread. Vigvoyim Lomailo Eitzoloshem. The wings should arch forth in the same level of the heads. Shiyehei Asara Tvachim Bechalol Shabain Haknofayim Lakaperis. There should be 10 tvachim of empty space between the actual cover of the ark and between the wings that were arching above. So we have these figurines coming up on either side, arching wings, and then we have a space between the kaporos and between the wings. Kedi isa b'sukkah, as we talk about the Masechta Sukkah on page 5, side B, as mentioned before. So your question, of course, might well be asked, is why are the kruvim looking at each other? And why does the Torah emphasize Pneim Ish El Achiv? So the Sefarno says that the Kruvim represent the relationship between God and the Jewish people, and that the relationship is all about facing each other, not turning the faces away from each other. So when our relationship is good, then we become a conduit for Hashem's blessing. But Chas V'Shalom, if the faces are turned in a different direction, then we lose the ability to become the conduit for that blessing. The Chizkuni says something very interesting. When you think of figurines in a religious context, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Idolatry.
Mamish, like, it's like you're worshiping little figurines. So there's a lot to talk about. And I once gave a long class online about, you know, figurines and how that works and so on and so forth. It's idols in the Holy of Holies. But here's the point, he says. When you have an idol that people would worship, Chas V'Shalom, so the idol would be facing the people. You come face to face with the idol, you worship the idol. He says here, the figurines were ignoring, so to speak, everybody else. They weren't facing the crowd, rather, they're facing each other. This was not about anybody else. This is about, so to speak, the figurines themselves. Besides the fact, of course, that these figurines were in the Holy of Holies and were only seen by the Kohen Gadol once a year, if he even dared to pick up his face and look at it. So nobody ever saw this. It makes no sense to say that this is idea of idols because nobody could see it. But here was the emphasis that it was not made for a relationship with anybody outside. Anybody would come towards the Kruvim, but rather the Kruvim were, so to speak, face to face, looking at each other. And the idea of the Kruvim looking at each other is as if to say they were representing something. They're a representation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael, of God and the Jewish people, not Chas V'Shalom, a figurine which represents God insofar as us, the Jewish people, outside are concerned. Anyway, that's his approach on the idea of them facing face to face. And in verse 21, we hear, V'nosato es HaKapoyres. What do you do with this cover? I mean, this big cover, these big figurines. Torah says, you'll place the kaporis al ha'aron l'mayla. You'll place it on that big box, on that ark. And here the Torah interjects and tells us something which is already discussed prior. The El Ha'aron, and into the ark, Titin Asaidus. You'll place the Decalogue, you'll place the large slabs of stone that are called the testimony that contained the mitzvahs that Hashem declared at Har Sinai, Aseres HaDibros. You'll place these slabs of stone into the ark, Asher Eteni Alecha, which I am going to give you. Now, of course, this requires elucidation because it's repeated a second time. We know why the ark was fashioned. That's already been talked about in the end of the first reading. So Rashi immediately twigs onto this and he says, Lo yadaiti lama nichval. I do not know why this is repeated a second time. I don't understand. What's the point? We know why the ark is fashioned. We know what it's supposed to house. We know what will be placed inside. Why would the Torah, after talking about the cover and the figurines, all of a sudden now go back, oh, by the way, you'll place it on the ark into which the slabs of stone, the luchot, are going to be placed. It's like, it's a no-brainer. We know this already. Harinemar kvar, it already says earlier in verse 16, and here we are in verse 21, V'nasata el ha'aron esa edos, you'll place into the ark you'll place the stone. So the Rebbe, that Rashi says, V'yashloimar, that perhaps, first Rashi says, I don't know. It's very interesting. He doesn't just give you a comment. He wants you to know there's a big question here. This is not simple. This is like a blatant repetition that seems to have absolutely no new information and written purposelessly, it seems. But Rashi says, perhaps, Bolulamed is coming to teach us, Shebe'oidai Oren Levadai, that when the ark is still bereft of its cover, alone, below Kapeiris, without the covering, that when the ark is still in that fashion open, Yitein Tchila Ha'edis L'Techa, first you'll place the Luchot into the box, V'acharkach Yitein Es HaKapeiris Alav, and then afterwards the cover will be placed. In other words, do not have an ark and place a cover, then lift the cover off and put the luchos inside. You'll fashion the cover, it'll be ready, but first you'll have the aron, you'll have the ark, you'll place the luchot inside the ark, and only afterwards will you place the cover on top. V'chein matzino, and Rashi says, we actually find so. Kishehekim es ha-mishkan, when Moshe Rabbeinu did in fact establish and put the mishkan together. So Nehemar, it says, v'yitein es ha-edos el ha-ore. They placed the testimony, meaning the slabs of stone, the luchot, into the ark. V'acharkach, and afterwards it says, v'yitein es ha-kapores el ha-orem o'mayla. Only afterwards does it say that he placed the kapores, the cover, on top of it. So therefore Rashi says the reason that there's emphasis here on placing the luchot is to tell you that the luchot must go into the ark first before the cover will be placed upon it. Okay, this doesn't seem that compelling. It doesn't seem like this is such a big chiddush, but that's how Rashi says. This is the only way I could understand, reconcile this seeming redundancy, an unnecessary repetition. So Ramban has this whole discussion about this, and he says that Hashem is basically explaining why and what is the function of the cover and the figurines. And it's as if to say, the Eidos are going to be placed in there. And the Eidos represent, as we learned already in the previous verses, the presence of Hashem. That's why they call testimony, testimony of Hashem's presence. The Luchot, this is the manifestation of God's Torah and God's presence. And therefore, the Luchot will be there, and the Kaporos will be there, and this will form the envelope, if you will, the convention that will contain the presence of Hashem, the Shekhinah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Was it ever opened after that?
Very interesting question. Was it ever opened after that? So many of the Mefarshim say that once it went in, it was never ever opened again. That's it. It's a one-time thing, Kapora placed, once by Moshe, never opened again. And Rabbeinu Bechai even goes on to say that the Aron is never allowed to be bereft of the Luchot. Once that cover goes, that's it. Sealed. Entombed. And this is, in order, so to speak, it shouldn't, the also an emphasis, Ma'am Loya says, that the Luchot should never be exposed for a moment. Once, nobody ever saw the Luchot again. Once they were placed, the cover was on top, and that's it. That's it. It was never, ever opened, never touched again, and that was the way it remained. The Or HaChaim says clearly, he says, Nesina achar Nesina, placement after placement. He says, in other words, first we'll go the Eidot, and afterwards the Kaporat, and the Or HaChaim says, V'lei yetzo mimenu le'olam. It never gets disturbed, never gets taken out again. So it's a one-time event. So we're going to analyze this business of the Kaporas, the purpose of the Kaporas. Rashi doesn't seem to say what Ramban says, and there's like an emphasis almost on what should go first and what should go second. Why is that even a discussion? Why is it important for the Torah to tell that to us? Anyway, wouldn't it make sense? First you post the contents and then you put the cover on top. So take a look here on page Reshavav, Simon Yutes of Parshas Truma. And here we have a very interesting analysis from the Rebbe in which he contrasts Rashi and Ramban and discusses the ultimate purpose of this cover, the figurines, and the Aron itself. So gesund. Medivrei Rashi, from the words of Rashi, Ba'oidoi Oroin Levadoi Beloi Kaporis, when the Oron is alone, sans the cover. Mashma, it seems, the intimation here is, Shaharin vahakapoyres necheshavim l'shnei kelim nifrodim. This gives us the indication that the ark and cover are not one and the same. It's not, as you might think, the pot and its lid. They're actually two separate artifacts. Incidentally, in the laws of kelim of the Mishnayos, we have a discussion whether or not you have a lid and a pot, whether they're called a keli b'fnei atzmei. Each one is an artifact on its own. They have to be together. So Rashi is very clear here in saying that the cover is one vessel, one artifact, and the box is another artifact. Halachically, so to speak, they have two distinct different functions and purposes, and they're actually viewed independently. And that's why Rashi essentially tells us that the term Aron, or Ark, refers not to Ark cover and cherubim, but Ark refers to the three boxes. The three boxes comprise what's known as Aron. That's the Aron. Then there's the Kaparis. Kaparis is something separate. Kaparis includes cherubim. The cover and the cherubim are not separate, but the Ark is one and the cover is another. Two separate artifacts that stand on their own. In fact, the Rogatchev Gaon clearly says this in his analysis of Rashi, clearly states that halachically they represent two unique and separate entities. But Ramban does not agree with Rashi. Ramban clearly says, and this is a quote, Aron yikore gam behiyos hakaporos alav. When the kaporos is placed on the Aron, it still has one name, namely Aron. In other words, the kaporos is not seen independently of the Aron. The kaporos is seen always as a continuation, part and parcel of the Aron itself. Together, cover and box, does the name Aron Ark apply? It's a name which refers to this entire contraption, this entire artifact together, if you will. Now, I know you're thinking, okay, what's the difference? Just found a reason to argue whether it's two things or one thing. L'maynaf kamina, but there is a big difference. The Rebbe says that, first of all, Rashi and Ramban, when they have a dispute about whether the cover and Ark are two separate artifacts or together comprise a single artifact, you have to know that this is also linked to the way they view the cover and the way they interpreted or chose to look and explain the Keruvim. Rashi says that the word Keruvim, the emphasis is on the faces. And the faces is, as I mentioned, parts of Tinuk. I talked about the idea of Ravya, right? We have the Rashi of Masech HaSukkah and the Rashi here. It emphasizes the cherubic kind of or angelic faces of the children. And in fact, till today, even in English, the word cherubic refers to a little baby, like the Gerber's food, you know, like that would be, they look for a cherubic face. It's a baby's face. Cherubic means, has come to mean a baby's face, an angelic slash baby's face. That's Rashi's approach. But Ramban says, Keruvim bring to mind that which Ezekiel saw. The vision of Ezekiel. And what did Ezekiel, what did Yecheskel Navi see in his Merkava? He saw angels. And what did the angels look like? How do we depict angels until today? Wings. All angels have wings. Now, whether that's taking a crass material approach to something spiritual, to that which is a metaphor, is a good question. Do angels actually have wings? I very much doubt they actually have wings, but that's not the point. The point is that in the metaphor, they're talked about as having wings. Maybe it would appear to a human being as seeing wings, I don't know. But the idea of wings represent something angelic. I guess the notion is that the angels kind of lift off, right? They don't walk, so to speak, places. They fly places. So that's the emphasis on the Keruvim. And in order to understand the connection between whether Keruvim are babies or angels, whether cherubic means winged or addresses the face, the Rebbe said there's another thing we have to talk about. And that is, what's the purpose? What's the point? When you have an ark and keruvim, what was it ultimately a representation of? What are we trying to accomplish? So somebody would say, okay, we had an ark. What was the point of the ark? I know why there was a mizbeach. That was the place upon which the offerings were brought. I know why there's a menorah. That's the candelabra that was kindled or lit. I know why there was a table. That was where the showbread was placed. It housed the actual breads. What did the Aron serve as? So it was a place to store the luchot, the luchot have to be put somewhere as a place to store them. And what does that mean? Why do we need the luchot? So tafkida shel ha'aron, the purpose of the aron ultimately was l'shamash kemekoy menuchas hashchina, was to serve as a place where God's presence would rest. And I mentioned this earlier, quoting Ramban. Ramban says the Shechina, the presence of God, where was it seen and felt, and where was it manifest? Where is the presence of God manifest? Actually, in the Ark. That's why we say the second base of Hamikdash didn't have the presence of Hashem. Why? Because we didn't have the Ark, at least not in a revealed way. It was entombed deep in the mountain. So the Ark, the presence of God was there, but it was there beneath the surface, subterraneally. It was not there in an overt way. And how does the Aron house the presence of Hashem? This comes through the vehicle of, or through the mechanism of the testimony. In other words, these living slabs of stone, like Al-Shach says, the reason Moshe Rabbeinu could carry them, and then when the letters flew off and he couldn't carry them, he said they became dead weight. They were actually alive. So these living stone represented the actual presence of Hashem. And they were placed in the ark. And this was me'idim on the Sinas HaTerli Yisrael. This was, if you will, the testimony of proof that God actually gave the Torah to the Jewish people. Mass revelation remained a memory. What? There was no souvenir. What was the takeaway? Right? What was the party favor? What did they leave Mount Sinai with? And the answer is, they left Mount Sinai with these living slabs of stone. They left with the luchot. That was the actual testimony. That's the actual physical, material manifestation of what happened at Har Sinai. So nobody argues about that. Rashi himself says that's why they called Eidus. The luchot represent the Shechina. The ark then housing the luchot, ultimately, according to everybody, would house the Shechina. The question then is, what's the purpose of the kaporis? Ramban says the kaporis, the cover, is an extension and continuation of the ark, the box itself. And if the aron housed the Shechina, then the kaporis, or the cover, and the keruvim also becomes a mechanism or vehicle for the Shechina. So where did the Shechina reside? He said the Shechina resided in the Aron and the Keruvim. That's what the Shechina was. But Rashi says, no. The cover had a purpose unto itself. Rashi says that the Kaporas had an independent function. What was that? He meshameshes liyetzidas kesher ben HaKadosh Baruch Hu levnei Yisrael. This was the satellite dish through which we were able to connect. This was the communication device. Ukalash Nakasov, like the very next verse that we didn't really delve into. V'noidaiti l'cha shama. I will make myself known to you. I will communicate with you, says God. Through where will the communication come? It will come through the Kruvim, through the cover.
I thought the communication came through the Kohen's or the Tumim.
Well, first of all, Moshe Rabbeinu gets the remaining mitzvahs during the course of the 40-year sojourn in the desert. And every time he gets called to the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, which was the place where Moshe Rabbeinu and God would, so to speak, rendezvous, God would be communicating to him. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemer. Where all those Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemers take place? He can't say it took place at Mount Sinai because the Torah itself discusses it over the course, the span of 40 years, in the beginning and in the end of the 40 years. So God must have been speaking to Moshe somewhere. Where? In Sinai. If not Mount Sinai, the desert of Sinai. And where did it take place? In the Ohel Moed. That's what it's called, the tent of meeting. And which voice was it? It was the voice of Sinai. Well, how come nobody heard it? Because nobody else was on the right dial. Moshe Rabbeinu came in, and he was tuned into the dial. He could hear it. Nobody else could hear it. And where was, so to speak, where was the broadcast taking place? It was taking place, Bein HaKruvim. This is literally what you could call the proverbial satellite dish. It's a communication device. And God says, as kol asher atzav elech, all the things I'll command you. And that's why the Rebbe says, the Keruvim, which represent the communication of God and the Jewish people, or the connection, communication is connection, the relationship. That's al ha'aron milmaila. That's on top of the aron, higher than the aron. In other words, because the bond between God and the Jewish people transcends even the Torah. The Torah is about the details of our relationship, but the relationship itself is deeper than that. Right? Like, sometimes you don't like the people you love. The Torah is the way we like God. That's the way we nurture that relationship. But the intrinsic relationship remains. Even when a Jew, chas v'shalom, is distant from Hashem, not listening to the Torah, he or she is still connected. Connection, that's the Keruvim, which makes also perfect sense, like we heard from the Chizkuni. They're facing each other. It's the male and female dynamic there. There's this link, this bond, this connection between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and between the Jewish people. And this is how we understand another very interesting expression which is found in the Medrash Rabbah about the Kaporos. I talk to you about Kaporos like the Chafarta, the cover. But our sages say, Lama Nikra Kaporos, why was it called a cover? What's the word Kaporos? And our sages answer, Shahiyah Mechaper Li Yisrael. It comes to the terminology of Kapora. Kaporos, like Kapora, like Yom Kippurim, like atonement. Where does atonement come from? How is it that God atones or forgives us? And the answer is because there's a level of the intensity that cannot be overshadowed by sin. There's a dimension of our relationship with God that's so profound and powerful that even under the worst of circumstances, it's still there. On Yom Kippur, it gets revealed. So we could metaphorize it as people who have a deep love for each other, but they're very angry and they're snarling and they're attacking each other, and then something happens. And there's an event that suddenly makes all the stupidity, the narishkeit that's clouding their relationship, it all fades away, and we get back to the core essence. It reveals, it lays bare the essence. When the essence is laid bare, just forget about it. It doesn't make a difference. Forget it. I forgive you. We're past that. That's what Kaporos means. That's what Kippur means. And this is really the dispute between Ramban and Rashi. According to Ramban, the Kaporos is ultimately just the place where the Shekhinah resides. And therefore, what did the figurines look like? Like birds or angels. Because that's the idea of the Shekhinah. What did Yechezkel, what did Ezekiel see when he perceived that incredible vision? Maisa Merkava. What did he perceive? He perceived God's angels. He perceived the Shekhinah. It represents, ultimately, it's a Merkava, it's a chariot. What rides the chariot? The Shekhinah rides the chariot. God's presence rides the chariot. But Rashi says, no. It's not about God's presence. It's not even about the chariot, because the presence of God, that's through the Torah. You know what it's about? It's the face of a baby. Why is it the face of a baby? Because this is bitui, this is an expression of an ahava, of a love and a connection and a bond between God and the Jewish people that could best be captured with the love that we have for a baby. There's nothing to get in the way in a baby's love. The parents love the baby. It doesn't matter if the baby cries, and no matter how many diapers he does, and what kind of trouble he makes, the love is unbelievable. It's the strongest, most powerful love that we have towards a little baby. And that's the emphasis on Kruven being Dmus Partsef Tinuk. It was a baby's face. This represents the deepest and most profound love for God. We're his baby. And because there's a love for God like that, that's why Hashem is able to be Kaporos, right? The idea of, so to speak, forgiving us. And even sometimes when the children behave badly and parents are very angry at the children and something happens suddenly and all of a sudden, we go back to the essence. It's still our children. It's like a baby all over again. And when it's a baby, then the love is able to outweigh and eclipse whatever might have gotten in the way of the relationship. All of that dissipates and gets cast aside. And this, my dear friends, is the deeper understanding of the great big cover-up. Was this Kaporos simply an extension of Hashem's presence? Or ultimately, as Rashi tells us, it served a unique purpose. There's the presence of Hashem, it's Luchot, that's Aron, and then there is a representation, a manifestation of the deepest relationship between God and the Jewish people, and that is found in the Holy of Holies, and that is something that endures even when the Beis Hamikdash is destroyed. Still, the Kruvim are there, the presence of Hashem is there, the relationship of Hashem is there, and Emirat Hashem, very, very speedily, and in our days, this will be revealed in the most wonderful way with the coming of Mashiach, and Heda will be Amenu, Amen.